Okay. Oh, everybody's just about in their seats. I don't even have to say, let's make our way to our seats. This is great.
We're well trained.
Yeah. Well trained, well prepared. Absolutely. All right. Well. This little toddler in the back row snacking on popcorn. Being funny. All right. Well, this is the second to last class in our eschatology series. Our second to last class. So, Roberta, we ended up condensing the rapture ones into one night. So we've got two. Yeah, because it's gonna happen quick. In the blink of an eye, right? In the twinkling of an eye. Yeah. Yeah, it was a secret. Yep. So. So tonight we are going to be covering one of the other systems of the end times. We looked at premillennialism, right? Now we're going to look at amillennialism. So before we get started, as always, let's begin with prayer. And real quick, Roberta, let me know that the Onoveros family is just asking for prayer for Denise. She's having a minor procedure tonight, so just please keep her in your prayers that everything would go well and that that the doctors would just have wisdom in coming up with the best treatment plan. So we'll pray for her as well right now. So let's bow our head. Oh, Larry? Denise Onoveros? Yeah. That's okay. That would define the whole context, wouldn't it? Thanks for asking. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Lord God, you are holy. You are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Lord, you are the creator and the sustainer of all things. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, and Lord, that you have made clear that it is worthy of study, and that to study it, to meditate on it, to learn more about it is precious, more precious than gold, Lord, and in doing so, there is great reward. Our Lord, we thank you that we have the benefit of gathering together, Lord, in a public place to study your word. As we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have such freedom, Lord, and yet at the same time, we pray that you would not allow us to become complacent or comfortable, but that the word would remain a treasure to us. Lord, we just ask for your hand on our sister Denise tonight as, Lord, she undergoes this procedure. We thank you for the grace of modern medicine and, Lord, how you use it in so many wonderful ways, and we pray that tonight this treatment would be successful for Denise, Lord, that it would bring about the result the doctors are hoping for. And, Lord, that she would be able to get released from the hospital soon, Lord, in good strength. And we love our dear sister and pray that you would strengthen her. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, before we jump into amillennialism, it is going to be a little bit more condensed because it is a significantly simpler system of the end times. Just want to do a bit of review. Bye, buddy. Love you. So just a little bit of pop quiz time. Thinking back to the methods of interpreting Revelation, can anybody remember what those four methods of interpretation are? Four main ones? Well, this is your time to shine, Jim. Throw it out there. Well, that's kind of a broader system. We're thinking more of an approach to the book of Revelation. Not preacher. Think like futurism. That's one of them. So that's kind of what we're looking for. Futurism, how about the other three? Historicism, yep. Two more. One starts with an I. Idealism, yep. And the last one? Preterism is the other one, right? And remember, futurism, it's in the future. Historicism, historic events. Idealism, it's ideals, themes, ideas. And then preterism means past, right? It all mostly happened in the past at 70 AD. And those are kind of the four, presuppositions a person would have in one of those four or a mix of those four in approaching the book of Revelation. Okay, What were the two kinds of premillennialism that we've looked at so far? The historic, yep, and dispensational. What are the two main differences between those two views? Sure, one people of God, right? Which would be the historic premill. Right, versus a big distinction. Yep. So that's the one big distinction. And then there's another one with the rapture. Pre-trib and post-trib, right? Dispensationalism, pre-trib, historic premill, post-trib. And what does premillennialism mean? What does that word mean? And what's happening before the millennium? Jesus comes back, right, before the millennium. Yep, great job, guys. Cool. So little retention there. Good, good, good. So tonight we are looking at amillennialism. And if you're familiar with prefixes, you would look at that A and go, well, these people believe there's no millennium at all. And that's kind of a misconception about amillennialism. That's not what amillennialists believe. They believe something different about the millennium than premillennialists do, but they do believe in a millennium. So here's just kind of a brief definition of amillennialism. Amillennialism teaches that there is, in fact, a millennium, but that it is occurring now, and they'll, depending on where you fall, it's happening in heaven as dead saints reign with Christ currently, right? Their souls are with him. Or it's happening now in the hearts of believers as Christ reigns in the hearts of his people. Those are kind of the two main views there. So they would reject the future earthly kingdom, especially one of a Jewish nature, established by Christ, and they believe that at his coming, this age will pass away and we will enter the age to come. That's kind of a hint of some things we'll be looking at, but that's just kind of a summary. That's not in your notes, if there's any confusion, it's not in your notes, but that's just a broad definition. So you believe there is a millennium, but it's happening now. It's happening now, and in fact, it spans the whole church age, they would say. So we need to go over the history of amillennialism a little bit. We've done this with all the views, and we'll continue to do so because it's important to understand the context, right, that these theological developments come out of, right? Because history inevitably does have an effect in the way that people study and interpret the Bible, okay? That's just the reality of it. Now, of course, the Bible has one meaning, right? The Bible has one truth, right? We're not saying it's multiple truths from one path. You guys know what I'm saying. We can't just say, well, they're right and they're right. I mean, the Bible's true in one way, right? But the way people understand it is different throughout history. So we need to go all the way back to the Alexandrian school. Have you guys heard of the Alexandrian school before? Is that a familiar phrase? So the Alexandrian school was founded in the 2nd century in Alexandria, Egypt, which was this, in the time, this huge intellectual hub, right? In a sense, it was the new Athens. This is where all the learning and all the intelligence was happening. You heard of the library at Alexandria, right? Legendary, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Well, that was located there. So you think of the culture of this city, and it is one of higher learning, right? Of philosophers and academics. That was the context. So this school really aimed at a philosophic comprehension and vindication of the truths of Revelation. Okay, that's Philip Schaff's description there. Essentially, they sought to present an understanding of the Bible that would rival the top philosophers of the day, while at the same time using a lot of the philosophies of the day to do so. So that was kind of the background of the Alexandrian school. Now, we do contrast this, historians do, with the Antiochian school, which was in Antioch, and they were not really about a philosophical interpretation so much. And we'll talk about the differences there too, but it'll kind of make sense a little bit in our modern context when we get there. So the main philosophy of the day that was floating around, really Platonism was kind of the king. And you take that and you combine it with Philo's allegorical method, and you get the Alexandrian school's way of interpreting the Bible. Now, who are these guys? Who's Plato? The Greek philosopher, right? And he essentially believed that there were forms and ideals. And this is just the SparkNotes version, so it's going to be very crude, if you're a true Plato philosopher. But just the basic is, he believed that everything exists as a representation of a perfect ideal. So in other words, every chair that exists is simply a copy of the perfect chair, right? Now, those imperfect copies exist in our world, in the material realm. But the form, or the ideal, the perfect true chair, exists in a spiritual, immaterial realm outside of this one. And so he would say everything is a form of an ideal, right? And that was kind of his just broadly speaking, his approach. And so this really creates a distinction between the material and the immaterial, right? And it really ends up with this idea that the material realm is inferior to the spiritual realm, to the immaterial realm. Well, that's an important distinction that's going to it's going to come back later. So that's Plato, right? Forms and ideals, separating the material and the immaterial. Then you got Philo, and he was a Jewish philosopher, a Jewish studier of the Bible. Born around 20 BC, so before the time of Jesus, but certainly living through the time of Christ. And he believed that behind the plain literal meaning of the Old Testament, there lie secret and spiritual meanings. And that was really the test. If you were a true student of the Bible, if you were really in tune, you'd be able to pull out those secret meanings that weren't just evident on the page. There's an example of this, Genesis 4:17. We'll read that verse briefly. The context is Cain, right? Cain is exiled, essentially. And I made the mistake of leaving my Bible at home. Can you believe it? Fortunately, the words are all the same. Okay, so Genesis 4:17 says this, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he, meaning Cain, built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. So Philo looks at this verse and says, well, yeah, sure, the easy literal meaning is that it's about Cain building a city, but what's the true meaning that lies behind that? Well, he would say it'd be better to look upon the statement as an allegory, which means as a representation of something deeper, and to say that Cain determined to build up his own doctrine like a city. Okay, and then Philo goes on to describe how Cain invented fabulous devices against the truth, and how this whole idea of Cain building a city is just an allegory for Cain's philosophical and doctrinal walls, right? Just talking about abstract stuff. You guys look at that verse and how did he come up with that, right? Well, hence lies the problem with the allegorical method. It's completely subjective. Essentially, it's I look at this text and whatever I want it to mean, I'll just say that's the true and deeper meaning behind it, right? Clearly, this is not talking about any sort of abstract concepts. Cain's building a city. Right? Out of bricks, physical bricks, right? But Philo believed that plain meaning was really almost absurd. Like we should look past what it plainly means to the spiritual truth that lies underneath, right? What's buried under there. That was kind of his approach to the Bible. So Clement of Alexandria, he ends up kind of being the main figure in the early stages of this Alexandrian school. He was the leader of the school primarily, and he really appreciated Philo, and he really appreciated Plato. So he ends up kind of taking these two approaches, which end up harmonizing really well. They're pretty consistent with each other because they're really doing the same thing, right? Think about it. Plato is saying, well, there's this better, true realm beyond this one, and what we see is just kind of an imperfect, crude copy. Well, Philo's doing the same thing with the Bible and with truth. He says, yeah, there's this crude level of truth, but behind that, well, that's where the true deep allegory truth lies, right? So really, they're doing sort of the same thing. You guys see that? Is that connection going on? And so he invents this way of studying the Bible from a Christian perspective. Philo is a Jew, right, living before the New Testament. So Clement of Alexandria says, well, let's interpret the New Testament and the Old Testament with this allegorical method. And so he does. He's not nearly as well known as his successor, Origen, which is a name that you may be familiar with. Origen lived in the 3rd century, and he really kind of put a structure and standardized Clement's allegorical method. He kind of gave it some rules. Clement was a little loosey-goosey. Origen was like, well, we need to define how to study the Bible allegorically. And so he viewed the Bible the same way he viewed man as being composed of three separate parts, body, soul, and spirit. So he said, well, the Bible has three layers of meaning. There's the body, physical, right? What's the literal meaning? That's like basic kindergarten stuff, okay? You go beyond that to the soul, he would say that's the moral and the ethical meaning that you can draw out of a passage. And then finally, the spirit, the spiritual meaning, right? And so he essentially establishes three separate layers of understanding and truth in one passage. Now, to us today, this sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? Like, if somebody approached the Bible like that, we'd boot them out of our church pretty quick, right? But that was how people in this school interpreted the Bible back then. Again, people are largely products of their time and their culture, which doesn't absolve responsibility necessarily of recognizing what is a valid way of interpreting Scripture or not. But nonetheless, Origen's a product of his time. And his time was not one that was studying the Bible in a Bible-centered way, letting the Bible interpret itself, so to speak, right? So that's kind of the Alexandrian school. And a brief note, the Antiochian school, we would relate far more with today. They would say, well, we need to interpret it as it's written, right? A lot more on the literal side of things, taking the plain meaning as the meaning of the text. And so when you talk to some people, they'll still kind of use these terms today, Antiochian school and the Alexandrian school. So nonetheless, Origen had a pretty hard distinction in his theology between the spiritual and the material. He inherited that from Clement, who got it from Philo and Plato. So Genesis 1 and 2, he viewed those, I mean, he had this distinction that was so hard that he viewed Genesis 1 and 2 as two separate creation accounts. And he said that God originally created the world as spiritual. But then, because of the rebellion of the angels, as a punishment, God created the material world. So in other words, Origen did not view material things, right, the material world, as good. He viewed it as essentially the result of sin, right? So you can imagine when he approaches the Bible how that might influence some of his interpretations. So when it comes to eschatology, Origen, who was kind of one of the early guys, who sort of developed amillennialism at this stage in church history, he did not like premillennialism because he felt premillennialism exalted the material by teaching an earthly kingdom that was physical in nature and material. Here's what he said about that. He said, certain persons then, refusing the labor of thinking, in other words, refusing to do the work of allegorical interpretation, and adopting a superficial view of the letter of the law and yielding rather in some measure to the indulgence of their own desires and lusts, being disciples of the letter alone, in other words, not going beyond the letter to the true deeper meaning, are of opinion that the fulfillment of the promises of the future are to be looked for in bodily pleasure and luxury, imagining to themselves that the city, earthly city of Jerusalem is to be rebuilt, and these views they think to establish on the authority of the prophets by the promises which are written regarding Jerusalem. How preposterous! And from the New Testament also they quote the saying of the Savior in which he makes a promise to his disciples concerning the joy of wine, saying, henceforth I shall not drink this cup until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, these premillennialists were teaching, well, they're going to be drinking real wine in the kingdom. Such are the views of those who, while believing in Christ, understand the divine scriptures in a sort of Jewish sense, drawing from them nothing worthy of the divine promises. So you see here Origen's disposition towards premillennialism. The reason he was so against it was because it, really two reasons. One, it taught that there'd be a material kingdom on the earth. And two, which is maybe more of a valid point, there were, premillennialists who would teach that the millennium is just all about this indulging, right, of the flesh, which, we would not agree with either. But the way of thinking that Origen had is pretty evident in that quote, right? He says that's a Jewish way of understanding. And the Reformers later would even use that same language to describe the millennium, a Jewish sort of kingdom, one in the earth on Jerusalem. So Origen himself, he actually understood the millennium, described in Revelation 20, as really from Adam onward. He viewed that as the church age, so to speak, from Adam forward. So that whole period of time to him was the millennium. So about a century after Origen, probably the most famous theologian of the church, Augustine, you know, after the apostles, of course, Augustine comes on the scene. Augustine is a pivotal figure. It can certainly be argued outside of the New Testament, nobody has shaped theology more in the Western church than Augustine, right? For better or for worse, Augustine has had huge influence. So Augustine lived about towards the middle, later half of the 4th century into the middle of the 4th century. He was at first attracted to the premillennial view. He thought that was pretty cool. But again, right, sort of the same grind that Origen had, some of these premillennialists were teaching on luxury and prosperity in the millennial kingdom, and he thought that was scandalous and ridiculous. And we don't know exactly what they were teaching, but it could have been that they were teaching, you know, something that was indeed scandalous. So Augustine was influenced by his teacher Tychonius, who is not a well-known name, but Tychonius really sort of had this different approach to Scripture. And he sort of had this different view of the kingdom and a different view of Revelation. And so Augustine took some of his teaching and then combined it with some of his own thinking and essentially established the very first sort of codified amillennial view. Right? Now, modern amillennialism is not the same necessarily as Augustine's amillennialism. There's been a development and change, so we're not equating the two. But what was important about Augustine is that he interpreted a certain passage in such a way that determined that the millennium is happening now. And that passage is the binding of Satan. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus talks about this, and we'll read that passage soon. Revelation 20, we see the beginning of that chapter, Satan is bound and thrown into a pit. And Augustine said, well, if we look at Matthew 12 and we look at Revelation 20, and they both talk about Satan being bound, well, we should understand Satan's binding is happening with the first advent of Christ, with his victory over sin and hell and the grave. That's really when Satan was bound and the gospel was able to go forth. Well, if Satan is bound at Christ's first advent, that presents a different interpretation of Revelation, doesn't it? Because what happens immediately after the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20? Well, the millennium, right? We have the millennium. And so that would sort of, you know, force you to take the position, if Satan's bound with the first advent of Christ, we must be in the millennium now. And so Augustine kind of started putting these pieces together and essentially believed that Christ reigned in the hearts of his people, and that was the millennium. That the first resurrection described in Revelation 20 was really spiritual rebirth, spiritual resurrection, in which Christ reigned in the hearts of his people. And you know, Satan's binding referred to the power and influence that the gospel was able to have now among the nations, which was not present before, and we'll talk a little bit more about how all millennialists understand that. But the kingdom, essentially, the millennial reign, is found in the church. That was Augustine's view. And Augustine did, however, believe in a thousand-year literal period of time. He said it's going to be 1,000 years, which also meant he did set a date for the return of Christ, so to speak. And, you know, that was kind of a popular thing to do, is to view history as occurring in chunks of 1,000 years. But Augustine, importantly, does anybody know kind of what happened in the Roman Empire shortly before Augustine became influential? It's affected the church ever since. It's a name we would all know. So who became emperor? Not Nero. Starts with a C. Constantine, right, Constantine. Yep, so Constantine becomes emperor, and Constantine, you know, history from a Christian perspective it does not give a lot of promising evidence about the sincerity of Constantine's coming to faith in Christ. I'll let you do the research on that, you know, your own, but I am not totally convinced Constantine was actually a Christian. Rather, I think he did it for political expediency, but it's neither here nor there. Point being, Constantine sets in motion acceptance for Christianity within the Roman Empire. He did not adopt Christianity as the official religion of the empire, but he said it's a safe religion, it's legal to practice. What's a big deal? Because eventually what starts happening is you get like Constantine's children, some of them, well, were they seemed to be fairly sincere believers, and they did push for more of a Christianization of the Roman Empire. So eventually, you know, you did arrive at a point in Rome where, you know, the emperor was, you know, proclaiming Christ, professing Christ, and so you had a marriage, so to speak, of the church and of the empire, which is what led to the Roman Catholic Church having the power it had throughout the Middle Ages, so on and so forth. But let me ask you this, and I'm gonna show my hand a little bit. I'm not an amillennialist, and that may become evident right here. But thinking historically, if you hold to an eschatology that says Jesus is going to come and he's going to destroy all the nations and empires of the earth in his judgment, if you're the emperor and you hear your subjects talking like that, well, wait a minute, that puts you right in the path of Jesus' judgment, doesn't it? May not be such a good position to hold, right? You may not want to hold that when you're emperor, right? Especially if you have maybe some influence and connections to society in Rome. If your emperor is professing Christ, well, maybe there's another, you know, maybe there's a better eschatology that works a little better for the political situation we're in. Not saying it's hard and fast fact, but, you know, looking at the history, I think there is something to be said for the shift that we see as far as amillennialism being the eschatology found in the church, basically from Augustine onward, right? I think part of that is due to premillennialism being subversive, perhaps, in the eyes of the state. So Augustine, again, most influential theologian, he ends up developing a lot of theology that the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church yet, but the Catholic Church, right, East and West are still together at this point, that they're going to develop as their theology. And so his eschatology, amillennialism, becomes essentially the only eschatological option in the church, right? Augustine's legacy lives on for quite some time. So we get to the Reformation, and I got to be better about these slides, huh? So we get to the Reformation, and the Catholic Church at this point, because the East and the West have split, right, a couple hundred years before, we get to the Reformation, and where are the Reformers coming out of? What are they leaving behind? What are they? The Catholic Church, right? So the Catholic Church has held to a form of amillennialism all this time because of Augustine's teaching, essentially. So the Reformers reformed many, many, many doctrines of Rome, but eschatology was not one that they touched very much. So the Reformers, coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, end up holding on to essentially Roman Catholic eschatology, you could say, Catholic eschatology. Now, that's not to say that, you know, that Roman Catholicism invented amillennialism. That's not what we're saying. But what I'm saying is that was not an area that they reformed. They kept that area and held to it pretty strongly, amillennialism. Here's the Augsburg Confession on the last things. This is the main Lutheran confession. And this is what they say. It is also taught among us that our Lord Jesus Christ will return on the last day for judgment and will raise up all the dead to give eternal life and everlasting joy to believers. So we have one resurrection there, notice that, but to condemn ungodly men and the devil to hell and eternal punishment. So the resurrection and the judgment happen at the same time in this view. Rejected, too, are certain Jewish opinions, that sounds familiar, right, from Origen, which are now even making an appearance and which teach that before the resurrection of the dead, saints and godly men will possess a worldly kingdom and annihilate all the godless. So you see there's sort of this this distinction. And to be fair, this Augsburg Confession is not so much directed at premillennialism as we understand it, as it was directed at sort of this radical movement that was happening that said we need to bring about the kingdom, which we'll look at that a little more next week. Point being, though, you got one resurrection and one judgment, right? And this is sort of the basis of amillennialism. One of the things that is important to the system is that those two events happen at the same time. So the Reformers carry on amillennialism, you know, largely, I think, through the influence of Augustine. And, you know, feel free to disagree on that if you choose. But that being said, the Reform view for, you know, I mean, really, it is the most, probably the most prominent Reform view. And when I say Reform, I mean confessionally Reformed, holding to a Reformed confession, you know, being a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or, you know, in the Reformed Church or the Dutch Reformed Church. these guys are going to hold probably to amillennialism. Postmillennialism's in there too, but amillennialism's probably the more popular of the two. What would you think so, Greg? Yeah, so amillennialism's, it's kind of the reformed view of eschatology. So getting to the modern day, things are different. And tonight we're going to look at a modern amillennialism. We're not going to look at older amillennialism. We're going to look at what people living now would probably believe regarding amillennialism. So we do have to establish kind of some important, some things that come, that amillennialists would come to the text preloaded with, so to speak. I don't say that to mean that they haven't sought to derive these things from Scripture, but rather when they approach Scripture, they approach it with these things in mind. Yeah, exactly. So things that influence your interpretive grid, you could say. The first is covenant theology. Covenant theology. We don't have a whole lot of time to go over what covenant theology is tonight, but essentially, to try to summarize it as briefly as possible, covenant theology teaches that God has one overarching covenant of grace, and that throughout all history, He deals with people through administrations of that covenant of grace. But the important thing to take away is whether you are in Israel or on the other side of the cross, you're still part of the same covenant of grace. So, one people of God, that's the important takeaway, right? There would not be a distinction of Israel and the church in terms of God's dealing with those two throughout history in the same way you would have with a dispensationalist. Some covenant theologians would say, well, there's a difference. Others would say, well, it's sort of one continuous whole. It just depends on who you talk to. The big takeaway, one people of God. One people of God, okay? And the next is the two-age model. So remember how dispensationalism basically divided up biblical history into seven periods, right? Innocence, government, conscience, law, grace, those sorts of things. So covenant theology and amillennialism is going to view history in terms of two ages, in terms of two ages. And there's just kind of a couple passages that comes out of Ephesians 1, chapter 21. You can see Paul using that phrase, and it is a phrase, this age and the age to come. Those phrases do pop up frequently in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, 21, Paul says this, that Christ has been seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So you see there's this age and there's one to come, right? So they would divide history up into these two halves. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 32 talks about this as well. And I'll just read that verse as well briefly. Oh, verse 32. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So here we see Jesus talking about this age and the age to come. So the amillennialist would view history as being divided up into two sections, this age and the age to come. Not chopping it up finally, but this age and the age to come as far as eschatology goes. So in between those two events is the return of Christ, is his return. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But these two different ages have defining characteristics, right? This age is wicked. It's evil. It's immaterial, or it's material. It's temporal. It's passing away. Jesus, for example, talks in Luke chapter 20 about the sons of this age are being given in marriage. Right? They're marrying and being given in marriage. Well, the point being, in this view is that that's talking about how, right? Because what does Jesus say next? In heaven, there's none of that. Right? There's no marriage in heaven. So the point being, this age is temporary nature. Right, it's fleeting. It's not what is designed to last. And the age to come, in contrast, is heavenly, spiritual. It's eternal. Right, and those are the texts that the amillennialists would use to sort of draw that out. And I think that wherever you stand, you can see pretty clearly the idea of two ages. Right, I don't think people would disagree with that necessarily, because it occurs so often in the New Testament. You don't have to be an amillennialist, so to speak, to say, two general ages. But in other words, the conclusion this leads the amillennialists to is that, if there's just these two ages with the return of Christ in the middle, doesn't leave any room for an earthly kingdom. where Jesus reigns on the earth, right? There's no room in the middle because you've got this age, which is earthly, and you've got the next age, which is spiritual, right? It's eternal. How does an earthly kingdom with the glorified Christ reigning on earth and glorified saints being in here, how does that fit between the two, right? That's what they would say, right? Because you have such a contrast between these two ages. It leaves no room for anything in the middle. So that's the second thing, covenant theology, two-age model, and then finally, New Testament priority. So we talked about this a little bit with historic premillennialism, but to use a quote from Augustine, the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed, right? That is a pretty helpful phrase to understand this position, I think. So to understand the Old Testament in its fullest, most correct sense, right, this way of thinking would be we need to use the New Testament to interpret it. We need to use the New Testament to define how we understand passages in the Old Testament. Well, that's true to a degree, isn't it? Right? I mean, there's passages, for example, in Jeremiah that talk about there being a perpetual Levitical priesthood. Well, if we take the book of Hebrews at its word, which says the Levitical priesthood has passed away, we need to understand those words in the Old Testament differently than we may without the New Testament, right? So, you know, there is some value here in this principle, right? Because we are Christians, and we do have the New Testament. But from this perspective, it's more of the New Testament has the authority to interpret the Old Testament, which is maybe different than, obviously it's going to be very different than dispensationalism, which would say, you know, we should use the old to understand the new, is kind of a general statement. But amillennialists and Reformed covenant theology in general is going to have a heavy New Testament priority. So those are kind of the three pieces of the framework that an amillennialist would approach Revelation with. And again, there's many different amillennialists out there, so just the caveat of making general statements here. So these are kind of the big things, and we'll see that play out as we look at Revelation. So let's kind of dig into Revelation a little bit. It's going to be different doing this with amillennialism versus premillennialism, because premillennialism views Revelation as a chronological timeline, right? Amillennialism does not view Revelation the same way. So when we approach Revelation, it's not going to be, here's what happens at the beginning of the end times, and here's what happens at the end of the end times, and here's everything in order in the middle. Because that's not how amillennialism understands the book of Revelation. So it's going to be a little bit different. It might be a shock to the way you are used to looking at Revelation. But let's talk a little bit about the structure. So we talked about idealism, right? Remember, that's one of our four ways of interpreting Revelation. And as a subcategory of that, there's what's called progressive parallelism. Say that three times fast. Progressive parallelism. And remember, progressive parallelism views the book of Revelation as consisting of seven sections that are essentially seven different camera angles on the same thing, so to speak, the same period of time, right? So amillennialists would view Revelation as describing the whole time between the first and the second, and really the new creation, right? So from the first advent of Christ onward to the end of the age and beyond, that's what Revelation's talking about. So they would not say this period of 7 years, right? They would not understand Daniel's 70th week that way. They would not understand the Great Tribulation as being the second half of, you know, a seven-year period. Very different understanding. So this progressive parallelism, we're going to kind of walk through it here, really kind of divides the book up into two main sections and then seven subsections. So the two main sections are chapters 1 through 11, persecution of the church by the world. And then the second section, 12 through 22, is the persecution of the church by Satan. So let's kind of see how that plays out here. So we'll look just briefly at each of these seven sections. And within these seven sections, there's going to be a variety of interpretations from those who hold the amillennial position. There's going to be significant variation about what this may mean or that may mean, because the point is not to have every single detail ironed out. It's more of a big picture view. Remember, the idealist view is about theological themes and ideas rather than narrative. You know what I mean? So that's going to be more of the approach here. So the first section is chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3. This is sort of the oddball section, but you know, here the amillennialists would recognize, or at least the ones that I have been reading, would recognize that this is definitely, these are letters to seven churches, the immediate context of John, but there's general application and relevance to the church throughout you know, history, right? So it's not just for them, but these things can be understood in terms of, you know, our life in the church today. You know, for example, we could certainly classify, well, the church at Pergamum, you know, I was in a church like that one time, or what have you, you know, where we might see characteristics of these churches played out in real life. So that's going to be chapters 1 through 3, sort of this very broad overview. Now, the thing you'll notice with this system, progressive parallelism, it's got that word progressive in there, which means as we go through each of these cycles, things are going to get more and more and more intense. And so there is some movement, but it's not like the narrative sort of movement of dispensationalism, for example. It's going to be different. Chapters 4 through 7, we see there Christ in the throne room, right, in these chapters. And then we also see the seven seals being broken, as well as the 144,000 sealed. So the amillennialist would look at these chapters and say, well, we see Christ is victorious. That's very clear from the throne room scene. He's reigning. He's in control. And yet, at the same time, these seals represent trial and persecution that the church will undergo throughout history. And the 144,000 would be understood in this view as just the people of God, the elect people of God, sealed by the Spirit, not 144,000 male virgin Jews, right? They would understand it in a more theological sense. And then when you look here in chapter 6 and 7, this is kind of be the repeating theme. You see final judgment. And in chapter 6, we see that in 15 through 17 very, very clearly with the sixth seal. And then when we get into chapter 7 even, there is this great blessedness, right, with the coming of the kingdom. Those who came out of the great tribulation, who are in the presence of God forever. So you see both these things here, the great judgment of Christ and the essentially the future blessedness of his people. Well, maybe future, depending on your view. I am a premillennialist, so I let that slip a little bit. Okay, chapters 8 through 11 describe, and again, this is the seven trumpets primarily, describe the church as avenged, right, through the blowing of the trumpets. These are God's judgment upon the earth, avenging the church. Protected, and that is seen sort of in chapter 11 primarily, and then victorious, right? And that would be likely with the two witnesses representing the church. The temple also is going to be a representation of the church here being rescued, essentially, from the earth and being victorious in their reign with Christ. And here, again, at the end of the chapter, we see somewhat of final judgment in verse 18 and 19. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding the servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And so we see this picture of God's wrath here in this chapter as well. And so they would say, well, that's final judgment. So you can kind of see how you've got these different shots, these different camera angles, right? But the end event is the same event, which is the final judgment of God, right, in this view. Then we move to chapters 12 through 14, which essentially focus on Christ, especially in chapter 12. So the woman, there's a number of different interpretations for that, but the child is Christ, and that's the same. Whatever view you take, the child is Christ. But what do we see here? We see Christ being born, and then we see Satan opposing Christ, and then what happens? The child is taken up, right? So the amillennialists would say this refers to the entire life and ministry of Christ, his life, death, and ascension, right? Resurrection and ascension, being taken up to heaven. And then when we get into 13, we see the beasts here, right? The first and the second beast. And one author, for example, identifies these beasts as being in John's day, the imperial cult system of Rome, right? Where the first beast represents Nero, who had a nickname, the Beast, right? And you can look at the number 666, and there are possible connections to Nero there. And then the second beast is often seen as Domitian, right? Remember that second emperor who comes about 50 years after Nero does. And so that is that's what, you know, an amillennialist may approach the beast as, right, as being historically rooted in John's day, but, you know, with potential future implications, right, of that sort of system intensifying towards the end of the age. The mark of the beast, definitely not any sort of visible, implant or tattoo, but really an outward, it's going to be in this view, an outward expression of denying Jesus' deity. So any sort of participation in anything that would deny the deity or the lordship of Christ would be considered, this view, taking the mark of the beast, right? Identifying with the beast, which is the world system that exalts itself against Christ. Strongly represented in Rome, but, you know, there's many other examples throughout history where we can see that idea. And then we get into, as we get to the end of chapter 14, they would view verses 14 through 16 as describing the final judgment once again, right? There's the harvest of the earth, and then there is the treading of the winepress of the grapes of the wrath of God, which they would identify as the final judgment. So once again, this sequence ends with the final judgment. Then we get into chapters 15 through 16, seven plagues, right? The seven bowls of God's wrath, which of all the judgments in Revelation, this is the most intense sequence of seven judgments, the bowls. And these are going to be intensified most in verses 19 through 20 with the seventh bowl, right? The greatest expression of the wrath of God in this section. So once again, right? Babylon is destroyed. Every island flees away. No mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. That's another section of Revelation. And so moving on to the next one, Revelation 17 through 19. This describes the fall of Babylon and the beasts. Now, Babylon, in this view, is not going to be viewed as a city in the Middle East, right, as a physical place, but it's going to be viewed as the world, right, the world, the so-called city of man, right, as Augustine talked about, which exalts itself up against the city of God, right, the Tower of Babel being a good foreshadowing of this idea, right, where man says, I'm going to build a city, and I'm going to build it so high it'll reach to heaven, right? Well, that's a statement filled with pride. So the amillennial view would say, well, Babylon represents essentially the world system, right? Mankind's collective environment in which the whole thing, not the creation, right, but mankind primarily, Satan being the ruler of this age, that whole system and picture being in constant rebellion against God, right? Which would be contrasted against the city of God, which would be typified here by Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem versus Babylon. So we see in these chapters, though, that Babylon falls, right? The prostitute, the city of Babylon, is destroyed. It's put to an end in a serious and violent way. It's very, very sobering words throughout this passage of what God does to Babylon. And so this would be viewed as the world system being thrown down and destroyed. And so we get to Revelation chapter 19, and the amillennialists would say, well, once again, we see the final wrath of God at the end of the chapter. Christ comes back. Here, unlike anywhere else in the book, Christ is identified as returning, and there is a great battle, the great supper of God, right, to eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, riders, all men, free and slaves, small and great, and the beast rallies up the kings of the earth to make war against Christ, and what happens? It does not go well. Jesus wins. The beast is captured. The false prophet. Both of them are thrown into the lake of fire, and everybody else is killed. And that's right, end scene. So that is, in the Amill view, that's the final judgment, basically. That's the return of Christ. Just like every instance of God's final judgment throughout the book, that signifies the end of the age and the transition into the next, which is seen strongly in 20 verses 22 in the Amill view. So here in chapters 20 through 22, we see the defeat of the dragon, the final defeat of the dragon. Right? We saw the beast thrown into the lake of fire, but now in chapter 20, the head honcho, Satan, is thrown into the fire, the lake of fire, and that's it. However, right, we see the binding of Satan. So remember in the Amill view, that happened with the first advent of Christ. So instead of viewing 19 and 20 as a continuous narrative, which is what premillennialists would do, the amillennial view views them as basically 19 is the end of a section and 20 is the beginning of a different section. So they're not continuous, not linear. And so chapter 20 starts the cycle all over again, essentially, with Christ binding Satan and beginning the church age, you could say. So then what happens in chapter 4 through 6, right? Remember we talked a little bit about that, and we'll look at this passage more in depth in a second, but remember that's the millennium in the Amill view happening now. And what do we see in verses 7 through really 15? We see another battle, right? Satan deceives the nations, Gog and Magog, gathers them up for battle, but they're all destroyed. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were. And then there is final judgment before the white throne, right? In which the dead, great and small, are brought before the throne. Those who are not written in the book are thrown into the lake of fire. Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life in the Amill view, they're being judged here as well. They will enter into the new creation, which happens chapters 21 and 22. And that right there, 21 and 22, that begins the age to come. That's the age to come, is the new creation. So that's kind of the overview. And again, it's supposed to be sort of broad, right? The Amill view is not, again, interested in what do the locusts mean, right? Whereas as premillennialists may be far more interested in deciphering exactly what that means, which is an admirable goal to have when approaching the Word of God. We know it is clear. But the Amill view comes to the text with the idea that Revelation is communicating ideas, not specific details, right? So that's why it's a little less defined, well, a lot less defined, than premillennialism, okay? So amillennialists, if the millennium is now, then this is not the end, right? This is not the final destination for the church. So they would not view it as the church being triumphant per se. They would view Christ as being triumphant, but this is not the church's triumph to be in the millennium, because it is also happening during the same time as the tribulation, right, in this view, right? Because in the Amill view, tribulation is stretching the whole time between the first and second advent of Christ. So the millennium and the tribulation they're occurring at the same time. So this is, in this view, not the church's time to just kick back and go, we did it, boys. You know, that's for the new creation. The millennium is a time to persevere, to suffer, right? And you see that in the way that amillennialism understands the book is primarily about persevering through persecution, right, from the world or from Satan. Let's jump into the millennial passage here, Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 10. So we'll kind of dig into a little bit more of the Amill understanding here. How do they view this passage? Because really this is, you could be a premillennialist, hypothetically, and hold to everything we've talked about with the structure of Revelation. You just say, yep, that's the structure, and then there's going to be a millennium. Right? You just stick it in there. So why don't amillennialists do that? Well, apart from the theological reasons, they would say there's some reasons in the text why not to do that, why they would view the millennium as happening now. Remember, the first has to do with the binding of Satan. So we could really divide up this section here into two chunks, right? Just looking even at the first six verses, two chunks here. Verses 1 through 3, those are going to be in the Amill view about the binding of Satan at the first advent of Christ. So remember how the approach to Revelation is it's repeating the same thing over and over from different perspectives. So keep your finger in Revelation 20 and turn back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. So in Revelation chapter 12, remember there is Christ who is in the first six verses caught up to God and to his throne. And then in verse 7, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O great, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So the amillennial view would say this right here, that passage we just read, is another description of what's happening in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Because we have to understand, when the amillennial view talks about the binding of Satan, it's a metaphor, right? He's not bound with a chain. A premillennial view would say, yeah, he's restrained and placed temporally into a pit. He's in a pit, that's right? He's prevented from doing anything. Well, the amillennial view, it's more of a metaphor, right? So Satan is bound, he's thrown down, right, the language here is that of the power and the authority belonging to Christ and to his saints, and Satan's time is short. He doesn't have the power he used to have. That's the idea. So they would connect these two passages as talking about the same thing. And again, partly this goes back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. And go ahead and turn there as well. We'll do just a little bit of flipping on this part. Matthew chapter 12. Pharisees have accused Jesus at this point of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus has a pretty strong counter to this. And he says, or how can someone enter? And this is essentially talking about the kingdom of God has come upon you, Jesus says. So he is talking about the kingdom here. But he says this, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he may indeed plunder his house. So the amillennial view here would be, well, Satan is the strong man, right? And Jesus is replying to the Pharisees and essentially saying, I'm not casting these demons out by his power because I came and now I'm plundering his kingdom. So before I could do that, he needed to be bound and restrained, right? You can't rob a strong man's house unless he's restrained. He's bound. He's tied up. And so so the amillennial view would say, there you go, Christ bound Satan, so to speak, by his first coming. By his first coming. And so that would be another cross-reference all the way to Revelation chapter 20, which describes the binding of Satan. So that's kind of one brick in the argument for that. Another one is John chapter 12, 31 through 32, describes Satan as being cast out. Right, as being the ruler of this world, Jesus says. Soon he will be cast out. And so there's some similarity in the Greek between cast out and thrown, which is what we see in Revelation in the Greek. There's some similarities there. So they would say, well, there you go. Jesus' first advent resulted with the deposition of Satan. His authority over this world was greatly weakened, and he is no longer able to deceive the nations. So what exactly does it mean in the amillennial view that Satan is bound? Because a lot of us in our mind, we go, are you kidding? Seems like he's more active now than ever, right? We would say, looking at the world around us. So the amillennial view would understand that binding of Satan and his deceiving of the nations to be this, essentially. Prior to the coming of Christ, how many nations in the earth had knowledge of God? One, right? Israel. Yeah, Israel primarily. So all the other nations were engaged in gross paganism, gross horrible, horrible things, right? Child sacrifice, murder, sexual immorality, you name it. Satan had deceived those nations. He had his thumb on them, right? So with the coming of Christ and the spreading of the gospel, Satan is both limited in terms of his power and his ability and his influence, and he's also counteracted, so to speak, by the illuminating gospel, which is it goes out not to one nation, but to all the nations. So the nations that Satan was previously able to deceive, all right, in the amillennial view, and you know, we wouldn't disagree, right, that the gospel has an illuminating effect in the cultures it goes into, right? And we see that throughout history. Indian missionaries, right, in the 19th century were able to put an end to a lot of widow burning, right? Horrible things that would happen. So that being said, they would say the gospel now goes out to all nations. It pushes back against the darkness that Satan had established there. And so Satan is bound. He's limited. He's not able to do what he once was able to do. Again, it's a metaphorical binding. They would say he still has some influence. He still has some influence, but nothing near what he once had. Right? And again, this all comes through the first advent. That's when this whole thing starts, right, in the amillennial view. So again, if you view the first advent being described in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, then what follows is probably going to be, in this view, what happens between then and the next advent. And what's described in verses 4 through 6? The millennium, right? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge had been committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is the second section, which describes in the amillennial view the reign of believers with Christ in this age. Now again, that could either be, depending on who you talk to, those who have died and are in heaven now, right, especially martyrs, or those right, who are still on the earth or in heaven where Christ reigns in their hearts. That's kind of the view there. So why do they take that position? Well, we've already talked about the binding of Satan, but we also have to talk about the judgment, right? Verses 11 through 15 describe the great white throne judgment, right? Which in the amillennial view is the judgment. It's the only one that happens. Looking at Matthew 25, we're all familiar with probably the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? Where Jesus says, after the Son of Man comes, he will sit on his throne and judge the nations. Well, they would say, oh, okay, well, Christ comes, then he judges. Right? Christ comes, then he judges. So if the judgment's happening here in verses 11 through 15, that's also going to be when he comes, right, in the amillennial view, based off that reference to Matthew 25. So that means what? Basically, if you look at your Bible and you look at 1 through 3 and then you look at 11 through 15, what happens between there essentially is in between the two advents of Christ in the amillennial view. Does that make sense so far? Yeah? Okay. So let's keep going. So that's argument point number one. Number two, there's a mention of thrones there. Well, thrones are mentioned 47 times in the book of Revelation, and 44 out of those 47 times, those thrones appear in heaven. In heaven, they're heavenly thrones. So they would say, oh, more than likely, these are thrones in heaven. Based on the occurrences in the book, these are heavenly thrones, not earthly thrones, they would say. Furthermore, these people are described as souls. Not as people per se, but as souls. And so they would say, oh, one more nail in the coffin. It's their souls. They must be in heaven. So these thrones are occupied by souls in heaven. And especially, again, martyrs, right? There's an emphasis on martyrs in this passage, and they would maybe say that martyrs are sitting on a bigger throne, perhaps, than those who were not martyred. Then we get to verse 4, which talks about these souls. Let's see, towards the end of the verse, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is very important. In the amillennial view, this is not a bodily resurrection, right? This is not a bodily resurrection. The amillennial view believes in one bodily resurrection, not two, just a general resurrection. And that comes out of John 5, 25 through 29, where Jesus mentions one resurrection for the wicked and for the just. So they say, well, that gives us one resurrection there. So what's described in verses 4 through 6 is not a bodily one. How should we understand it then? Well, in the amillennial view, they would argue we should understand it to be a spiritual resurrection. Well, there's really kind of two ways. The first is a spiritual resurrection. When you're born again, you're regenerated, you're made alive with Christ. You're raised with him, so to speak, and you are alive inside. Okay, so that's the first resurrection in that view, being saved. The other one which is maybe a little bit more of a modern amillennial view. This resurrection refers to the fullness of life, right? They came to life is figurative speech for saying they experienced the fullness of eternal life with Christ in heaven. So not so much of a resurrection, but just sort of this maximum life, so to speak, you could say. So it's a heavenly reality. Again, one bodily resurrection. So then when we get to verses 7 through 10, right, when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. Right, there's a great battle, and the devil is thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. They would say that is, right, this is the final seventh sequence here. That's the final judgment, right? Christ returns, defeats Satan. There's another, right, the repetition of the battle scene, they would say it's the same battle, and then there's a judgment. Right? So that's kind of all happening, the judgment, the resurrection, the culmination of you know, this age ending and the age to come starting, that all happens with the return of Christ in between those two ages. Okay? So that essentially leads a lot of, because remember, the Amills, they do not view the millennium as a golden age. It's time to fight and persevere through persecution. So a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament that pre-mill people would look at, it, like Isaiah 11, the lion will lay, or the wolf will lay down with the lamb. There will be peace on my mountain. The child will play with the adder. Right, this time of perfect peace, they would say, well, that's not the millennium. That's the new creation, right? Because the new creation is the time when that golden age really sets in. So that would influence the way that an amillennialist would interpret a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament, where a pre-mill person might place them in the millennium. The Amill person is going to probably place him in the new creation, in the eternal state, right, in the age to come. So that's just kind of a more of an in-depth view on the millennial passage from the Amill perspective. And strengths of amillennialism, it's very Christocentric. And we didn't focus on this too much tonight, but right, all these promises, the amillennial view is going to say they're fulfilled primarily in Christ and then given to his church. So the fact that Christ is, we could just say Christ is exalted heavily in this view, which is not saying the other views don't, but it's just saying this one definitely does. In some ways, it understands some of the features of Revelation genre better. Michael mentioned this, right? We can't understand the whole thing as literal narrative. It wasn't meant to be understood that way. And so amillennialists, maybe in some ways, right, we're not talking about the weaknesses, but we'll just say, In some parts, they understand things symbolically or metaphorically, how the text naturally describes things. Amillennialism also puts the focus on the new creation, right, as the culmination of God's plan for his people and creation rather than a millennium, right, which not all dispensationalists, not even the majority probably put an emphasis on the millennium, but some definitely do. That's not the big end goal, right? The millennium's not it. It's the new creation. Finally, they understand the kingdom of God as a present reality. And when we read the New Testament, it should be fairly evident to us, I would hope, that the kingdom of God is a present reality. Now, what that means and how that relates to the millennium, different question, but Christ reigns now. Christ reigns now. And to a degree, we participate with him in that reign, right? As Ephesians chapter 1 describes, chapter 2 as well. So some strengths there, some weaknesses as well. Amillennialism, I would argue, fails to take seriously the New Testament's description of Satan's activity. Right? For example, in Peter, he's described as prowling around like a roaring lion. That does not seem like it fits with being limited in influence. Right? Seeking someone to devour, it seems like he's pretty free to roam and prowl like a lion. So this does not seem to match well to me, right? The way Satan's activity is described, he does not seem bound to the way he's described in the New Testament. Chapter 20, verse 1, an angel comes down out of heaven, right? So one commentator says, well, if an angel's coming down out of heaven, then that means what is being described is not in heaven, it's probably on the earth, right? Which would include the thrones, right? And the kingdom as well. Revelation 20, 1 through 6 describes two of the same resurrection, right? There's two resurrections described there. pretty much everybody agrees you can't make them two different things, but you sort of have to in the Amil view, right? You have a spiritual resurrection and then a bodily resurrection, or you know, how does that work out? It seems you have to finagle that a little bit. And then finally, splitting Revelation 19 and 20, it's unnatural and it creates some issues. So take the punishment of Satan and the beasts, for example, right? In Revelation 19, we see that the beasts are thrown into the lake of fire. Well, when we get to Revelation 20, it says that Satan is thrown in there to join them. So in terms of continuity, seems like there is definitely continuity there in terms of progression, right? So to split that in half and to say the beasts are thrown in the fire, and then it's describing the same event, Satan's also thrown into the fire, that does not seem like the most natural way to read the text. Seems like the best way to understand it is first the beasts are thrown into the fire in chapter 19, and then Satan is thrown in to join them as we move into chapter 20, right? Which that is the premillennial view. But nonetheless, it does seem like you have to sort of change the narrative there a bit. So those are some of the weaknesses. I'm sure you can find many more. But those are some of the big ones. Our Lord, we thank you for your great and victorious reign. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father even now. And Lord, that you are above all names, above all authority. You are the rulers of the kings of the earth, Lord, and we thank you that that we certainly can agree that this world system is in rebellion against you. We thank you, Lord, as we endure as sojourners, Lord, that we have the promise of your return and the promise of your just and righteous reign, Lord, the promise of the new creation. And we thank you, Lord, that this world will not remain as it is, but that there shall be no more suffering or tears or sorrow. And Lord, that we will abide with you forever on earth and in heavens that are made new, unlike anything we could ever know. We thank you for that promise and that our final dwelling place with you is secure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.